the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, there is a very beautiful prophecy that points to the coming of the Messiah and the work of salvation. And the Lord says, I shall pour clean water over you, and you will be cleansed. I shall cleanse you of all your defilement and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your bodies and give you a heart of flesh instead. I shall put my spirit in you, and you will live. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, you will know that it is I, the Lord, who have rebuilt what was destroyed and replanted what was ruined. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I, the Lord, will do it. And it seems that the great promise of the prophet Ezekiel is that the Lord would come and would bring forgiveness for all sin. And if we've spoken about forgiveness of sin, we also need to remember that perhaps the hardest one to forgive is one's own worst enemy. And your own worst enemy is yourself. We can be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of our sins. We can be reconciled through the community. We can be reconciled to the person that we hurt. But ultimately, the final stage of forgiveness takes place when a person can come to the point of actually forgiving himself, accepting the Lord's forgiveness for his sin, and realizing that that sin is truly forgiven. It is absolved. It is dissolved. It is no longer there, never to be held against him, never to be brought up again, never to be called to mind. It is simply past. And because that is the forgiveness of God, then that person has no more right to harbor a burden of guilt against himself. And yet we see so many people who are crushed under a tremendous burden of guilt and who have this self-condemnation and even a self-punishment that comes from it. Guilt is one of the most subtle forms of destruction in a person's life. It's nagging, it's burdensome, and so often it causes sickness. And I think in the healing ministry we come against guilt in two particular cases. One is that guilt can be a cause of sickness because the subconscious mind at some depth controls and brings about a certain kind of self-punishment that can cause illness or suffering. The human mind is so torturous, so labyrinthine, so mysterious, and the relationship between the mind and the body so intricate that we know that indeed deep-seated and deep-rooted guilt can in fact cause illness. And we also know that when we pray for healing, many times, even if there is no relationship directly between the guilt and the sickness, that a person can be accepting the sickness as though it were deserved as a punishment for past sins. There's a kind of an attitude that the person is not worthy of being healed. The person is not worthy of ever being touched by God because he is such a sinner, such a failure. He feels so guilty. There's a very vivid example in my mind of how guilt can cause sickness and how the healing of guilt and self-condemnation can cure a sickness. And it's the example of a man who came once with severe kidney disorder. one that was, in fact, there. It wasn't a fantasy. It's something that showed up. There was a disorder. And yet one that baffled the doctors as to its origin or to any kind of a treatment that could bring healing. And the person came forward for prayer, and we began to talk to him. And he began to unburden himself that many years ago, his first wife had left him for another man, and that he had hated her for it. And she bore that man's child, and he hated her so much and desired so much for revenge that he actually prayed to God that the child would be born deformed. And the child was born with defective kidneys. And the reaction of that man was one of happiness, glee almost, because he saw his former wife being punished in her anxiety over her child. And he saw them going back and forth to the doctors, back and forth to hospitals, spending money, time, effort, wrung out by anxieties and fears for that child. And over the years, with some kind of satisfaction, however depraved, he rejoiced in the fact that that child had that disorder. And this is something that had happened more than 10 years ago. I think that boy is now 11. And last year, the man who had taken such delight in the illness of that boy suddenly began to realize the tremendous horror of his deed, that he had actually wished evil on a person, that he had almost himself caused this punishment and this suffering. And guilt began to grow within him. And soon, within the space of a year, he came down himself with a severe kidney disorder. And it was only by going back and healing the guilt of that person who had already sought forgiveness from his former wife and from that boy and had made up to them as humanly he could, had now finally to reconcile with himself, to forgive himself, and to let go of his own guilt. He had to come to grips with the fact that he had indeed wished evil on someone. He had indeed taken delight in evil. He began to accept that about himself, to forgive himself for it, to accept the Lord's forgiveness, to let it go. And as he let it go, as he forgave himself and accepted forgiveness and came to grips with the darkness within him, the kidney disorder simply disappeared, and he was healed. Without even, in fact, praying for that healing, as the guilt was healed, the sickness in his kidneys was healed. And that's one example, and I'm sure there are many more, of how a person, through his guilt, can cause his own sickness. Much more common is the kind of guilt that makes a person think that he deserves to be sick and that he is too unworthy of being healed. And that thought that is so deeply embedded in the spirits, the psyches of so many, is that God is a God who punishes, where Scripture tells us, in fact, that God is a God who forgives, and God who loves, takes no delight in the punishment of any man. Now, I see that basically there are three kinds of guilt. The first one is obviously a guilt for sin committed. And so often we see some people burdened by the shame of past sin, living with self-recrimination, self-condemnation. There has been sin in their life. There has been a time of sin, or some, at least to them, gross act of sin. And there is a guilt, and a nagging guilt, and a guilt that simply doesn't go away, and always the remembrance of that past sin, and always the shame of that sin, always the hurt caused by the realization that one has sinned in that way. That is the first kind of guilt. The second, more subtle, more human perhaps, is kind of a guilt over failure. And not failure in the sense of sin, but failure in the sense of human error, misjudgment, or folly. A person would say, for example, how could I have been so stupid? I'll never forgive myself for being that dumb. How could I have been misled like that? How could I have made that tragic mistake? And that's not a sin, because it wasn't willful, nor was it against God. But it was a failure. And very often a person can be really burdened by a sense of guilt because of some past failure, especially when it affected somebody else, caused harm or tragedy. And thirdly, there's a sense of guilt about our own humanity. People, and I think especially teenagers perhaps, or generally speaking religious people, can feel tremendously guilty as they get in touch with the darkness that is within them, and they begin to realize the evil of which they are capable. They begin to realize their desires, their thoughts, which are not specifically religious, nor even seemingly Christian, or even palpably human, but rather frightening. Desires of lust, thoughts of revenge, anger that surges up within. And the person begins to feel guilty for this weak humanity and the dark side of their own personalities that they'd rather not quite be in touch with. They'd rather deny or repress, and yet it's there. And there can definitely be a sense of guilt issuing forth out of those human, inhumanly weak thoughts and desires and feelings. Now, to all three of those kinds of guilt, Scripture speaks of forgiveness. God is not a scorekeeper. God is not a God who punishes. God is not a God who holds our sins against us. But God is a God of love. He's a God of tenderness, God of compassion, God of understanding. In Isaiah, he makes the promise that we will not remember the shame of our youth, and it will not be held against us. He has forgiven. He has forgiven. And in fact, he delights in forgiveness. In Psalm 103, we read that God is a God who is tender, compassionate, slow to anger, very loving, and that he never treats us and he never punishes us as our guilt and our sins deserve. And he takes our sins away further than the east is from the west. He couldn't take them any further away. God has not held our sins against us, but he has forgiven them, and he expects us to do the same. And then God is a God of tender compassion, who understands who we are, who understands where we are. He knows our humanity, and he doesn't demand any more than what we can give him. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read that Jesus Christ is our high priest and one who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he has been tempted in every way just as we are, even though he is without sin. And so we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, know that we receive mercy, and that we find grace to help us in our time of need. The Lord understands our human frailty. He knows of what we are made, for he has made us, and he has shared in our humanity. And Paul tells us that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old order has passed away, and the sins of our youth are forgotten, and the past failures are over, and that for the Christian, the future is more important than the past, and the love of God is more important than the punishment of God. That in Christ we are new, and we have no right to hold on to what is old, to what is tarnished, to what has been ruined, but the Lord rebuilds. And that every moment of our weakness, the Lord is present with understanding and with forgiveness. And as often as we turn to him with deep forgiveness and repentance, there is forgiveness given. Scripture gives us an interesting interplay in a comparison between Satan and Jesus. In Revelation 12, we read that Satan is the accuser, and that what he does day and night is accuse the brethren. He's always accusing. He's like a prosecuting attorney. And he's pointing out our fault, and he's calling to mind our past failures and our sins. And he's telling us that we are not worthy, and always reminding us of how undeserving we are, how poverty-stricken we truly are before God, how sinful. And yet Jesus in Romans 8 is presented as the intercessor. And if Satan is the prosecuting attorney, Jesus is seen as the defense attorney who stands before the Father and pleads our cause. He pleads the fact that he died for sin, that he shed his blood for us, that the cross was for the forgiveness of sin. And what we know in the Lord is that there is no sin that forgiveness cannot touch. There is no failure that he does not understand. There is no weakness for which he does not have compassion. And with that high priest, with that God, forgiving, understanding, and giving compassion, then we have really no right to hold on to sin against ourselves, to harbor guilt, to blame ourselves for things that are past. But we have to share in the forgiveness of God, the understanding and compassion and the tender love of our Father who really understands. I think perhaps down deep there is almost a pride in retaining sin, almost saying that my sin is so great, my failure so large, that even God himself cannot touch it. And what damnable pride that is. Because there is no sin. There is no sin so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And so the Lord would ask us to accept his forgiveness and then to let go of any unforgiveness against ourselves. The only thing to be concerned about is the sin for which we have not repented, and to truly repent. They'd like to take us to a scene in our vivid imagination of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Only picture Jesus before you, Jesus washing your feet, Jesus pouring out over you clean water, living water, cleansing you of all defilement, cleansing you of all tarnish, stain, spots, washing from you all that is sin, removing from you all the residue of guilt, all the self-recrimination, and all the self-condemnation. And perhaps with Peter you would say, Lord, you will not wash me. And if you would, the Lord Jesus would say the same to you that he said to Peter, if you do not let me wash you, you can have no part in me. And so just allow the Lord Jesus to minister to you picture him washing off the filth, the defilement. Give it a name and watch it go as the living water of the Spirit flows over it. And the Lord speaks and he says, I do not punish you, I forgive you. And just lean over towards the Lord, look in his eyes and tell him, I accept your forgiveness, and in the spirit of your love, I forgive myself.